Remain standing now and take out your Bibles and turn to Hebrews chapter 12. A couple of weeks ago, I finished the first section of our preaching series through the pastoral epistles. We finished 1 Timothy, I think 47, 48 sermons, something like that, and taking a couple of weeks break in between going on to the next book in the pastoral epistles that we'll be looking at, which is the book of Titus. And we'll begin in Titus next Lord's Day. But this morning, looking in particular at Hebrews chapter 12, the first four verses, I'll be reading verses 1 through 11. This is the holy, inerrant word of God. Give it now your full attention as it is read. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Thus far, God's holy word. You may be seated. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for your holy word. We thank you that in your glorious providence, you have seen fit to give us this absolute truth, this absolute inscripturated word, which is your will and which reveals, Lord God, your character and reveals to us the gospel and the truth about who we are before you. Reveals to us the truth of your provision in Christ. And we thank you that this word provides so much for us each and every day. And we pray that now your Spirit, who inspired this word, would take it and burn it into the depths of each heart, that you would convict us and comfort us and change us according to your will as this word is proclaimed, and that we would be found to be faithful servants of Christ, who live for his honor and glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would use us to that end, even now, for Jesus' glorious name's sake. Amen. Annie Johnson Flint, born in 1866, was a New England poet and hymn writer who wrote approximately 6,000 hymns and gospel songs. Her life was a constant stream of adversity, trials, and pains, both physical and emotional. She was orphaned twice before she finished high school. And then as a young woman pursuing a teaching career, She was afflicted with crippling arthritis, which quickly turned her into an invalid who required institutional care the rest of her life. She struggled with increasing pain and debilitation from the arthritis for 37 years, and then was stricken with cancer, from which she died in 1932. She was converted to Christ as an adolescent through the godly nurture and influence of her adoptive parents. And as she became increasingly incapacitated physically, she became increasingly motivated spiritually, being thoroughly convinced of God's sovereignty in her suffering and the sufficiency of His grace, not only to face it, but to use it for His glory. She reached the conclusion that God can and does heal in some cases, but in others, He does not. In fact, He has seen fit to leave some of the most triumphant saints deeply afflicted. And you see that conviction of hers in her hymn, "What God Has Promised," which I printed for you in the bulletin this morning. Well, Annie became utterly convinced that God intended to glorify Himself through her in her weak, afflicted body. And she found tremendous assurance in the Lord's promise to Paul. "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." For years, in her infirmed, what we would call shut-in condition, she composed these poems and hymns to comfort and to strengthen others in their afflictions with the same comfort and strength which Christ gave her daily as she looked to Him. And despite her trials, she was able to say with Paul, "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." How many times do you suppose over the course of her life of pain and suffering, Annie Flint said, "I'm done. I'm giving up. This is too hard. It seems hopeless. I don't want to deal with this pain anymore. I just can't go on." How often did she have good reason to become depressed or despondent, do you suppose? And there are times in every believer's life, whatever the degree of misery. And the author of Hebrews in our passage this morning is very concerned about these times. Times when you grow tired and weary. He's concerned in verse 3 about those who become faint-hearted. Literally, those who lose heart. Those who feel they can't take the recurring agony. For Annie Flint, that was a very wearisome daily ordeal. She had to dig deep just to get out of bed and do the most routine, effortless things that we do daily. Now, there are times when the trials that God designs for your life cause you to dig deeper and find out what is really there, the true condition of your soul. Are your convictions built on feeble feelings of self-reliance, or are they fastened to Christ, the solid rock secure no matter what tornadoes touch down in your life. Christians often feel anchorless or windblown. They seem faint, or they're fatigued in their pursuit of Christ, the things of God and their sanctification. Faint-heartedness is epidemic in the church today. Courageous faith has grown weak under the high fever in our culture of self-reliance. In the past, the church often suffered due to ignorance or superstition or deception, but not cowardice or lack of conviction. Believers were willing to suffer and die rather than concede anything that dishonored Christ. But our expedient, convenience-driven culture tempts Christians to choose compromise over courage. Relativism favors comfort rather than convictions. In the past generation or so, entire denominations have discarded absolutes, disowned responsibilities, and deserted the true gospel. And like Esau, many churches have traded their birthrights, bartering away blessings for a bowl full of world-seasoned hash. The one holy apostolic faith has been floundering in a sea of faint-heartedness and an atmosphere of apathy. The Latin word for this, which has come into English, is the word acedia. Acedia. It's usually translated slothfulness or laziness. In fact, in the Middle Ages, the church listed this as one of the seven deadly sins, acedia, along with greed and pride. And acedia means much more than occasional loafing. It means serious spiritual lethargy, sluggishness, or inactivity born of a so-what attitude toward righteousness. And this indolence or apathy, as the author of Hebrews indicates, this comes from a loss of heart, ignoring the convictions of the Holy Spirit, or pursuing shallow pleasures rather than pleasing God, or perhaps becoming too concerned about worldly things, too caught up in material concerns, too engrossed with temporal and external issues, and therefore less attentive to the internal and eternal matters of life. So we can be mesmerized. We can be mesmerized and paralyzed by the world. And when spiritual muscles atrophy, we lose our taste for holiness. That's acedia. And as this lack of zeal for righteousness lingers, it turns into a kind of self-pity or depression or despair that further stunts spiritual growth. Peter warned that it will render our lives, quote, ineffective and unproductive, he said, if not detected and corrected. And this danger is frequently addressed in the New Testament. Paul fought it, you remember, in Galatia. The author of Hebrews feared that his readers, having started so well, were starting to fade, to falter in their spiritual zeal and fall victim to acedia. He says in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews, quote, "Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated." And so the author of Hebrews there is calling them back to the days when they had done better. And he goes on to commend them for showing sympathy to prisoners and joyfully accepting even the seizure of their property, knowing, he says, that they possessed a treasure, an eternal inheritance that can never be stolen or destroyed. In other words, they suffered real, tangible, concrete defeats and disappointments, but he's saying to them, they dazzled like stars in the midst of their crooked and perverse generation. And so he says in verse 35 of chapter 10, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. So there in that portion of the letter, he's trying to fan into flame the smoldering embers from former fires. He's saying, once you did so well, once you resisted spiritual apathy or sloth, but now you're floundering and you're faltering in it. And then in chapter 6, he pleaded for them, quote, do not be sluggish or lazy, but to be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Do you, as a believer, do you ever feel lazy? Like a spiritual slug? Kind of barely moving as a Christian? And when you do move, all you leave behind is a trail of slime? We all do. We all feel weighed down. We all feel overburdened, fed up, or sometimes frantic about the urgent rather than attentive to the important. Zeal for spiritual things gets squeezed out of our lives. Does that describe you? Do you not only lose sight of the finish line, but forget you're in the race? In Hebrews, the admonition is to pay closer attention to what you know is true so that you won't drift from it. There's a huge temptation for the faint-hearted to fold up and to go AWOL under fire. Now, in regard to this, John Calvin said very bluntly, quote, there's no reason for us to seek our discharge from the Lord, whatever service we have performed, because Christ does not have any discharged soldiers, except those who have conquered death itself. And so this side of the grave, you're in the race. So run it and finish your heat as a champion for the honor and glory of Christ. So what does it take to run, to outrun, that is, acedia, to outdistance the long strides of spiritual lethargy? How can you faithfully endure the word you might have noticed, which is repeated three times in this passage of Hebrews 12. Literally, to endure means to remain during distress, to stand your ground, to hold on and to hold out in the midst of trouble. It means to stay faithful even in a furnace of affliction, knowing that if you are melted, it is God at work molding and making you in your melted condition into what He wants, a pure and perfect vessel of His glory. Many Christians know little of this because they faint so quickly in the heat, in the race. They often tend to run from rather than through the fire. And despite the desire to be Olympians, many drop out. They don't endure the difficulties and therefore know nothing of the gold. In Hebrews 12, the author urges us to go for the gold of holiness. In two verses, he gives us four principles here that show us how to endure when tempted to faint-heartedness, when we're tempted to comfort zone only Christianity. First, remember that life is a race and you're a marathoner, not a sprinter. Verse 1 says, let us run with endurance, or it could be translated perseverance, the race that is set before us. Of course, the athletic imagery here is obvious. Life is a contest. The competitors, the author of Hebrews sees, the competitors are in the Colosseum. They're down on the track. They're surrounded by a crowd in the stands. And the race underway is a long distance event. It requires stamina. Paul, you know, also used the race image to describe the Christian life. He wrote to Corinthians, do you not know that in a race, all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete, he says, exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we do it to receive an imperishable prize. So he says, I do not run aimlessly. I run to win. And so Paul urges you to train and to run to win. There is an object to your running. And contrary to popular opinion, that object is not immediate happiness or security or comfort. That's not the object. Nor is it to just finish without injury. Those are not sufficient goals for us as God's people. According to Hebrews, the ultimate object, the finish line of your marathon is maturity or completeness in Christ. To be like Him and with Him forever is your goal. And in the very throne room of God, in His awesome, majestic presence, at His glorious right hand, is where the gold is awarded. So don't take your eyes off that heavenly prize. Don't settle for cheap, man-centered medallions. Run the race with determination, with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Chrysostom, one of the great early church fathers, a great preacher, commenting on Hebrews 12, said, quote, many of you have at many times been spectators at the Olympic Games. And not only spectators, but also enthusiastic partisans and admirers of the competitors. You know then that both during the days of the contest and also all night long, the runner thinks of nothing else and has no other care than that he should not disgrace himself when he goes forth. If, therefore, he who is about to engage in a contest before men uses such great forethought, much more will it befit us to be continually thoughtful and earnest, since our whole life is a contest. Unquote. It's a long, hard course. And to compete well, you must contemplate the race. Be earnest about it, beloved, and run smart. It takes mental determination and discipline to stay the course for God's honor and glory. The second principle here, runner's attire. Also verse 1. Verse 1 says, let us lay aside, or literally it's throw off, every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let me ask you, many of you have seen a lot of athletic contests. Have you ever seen an obese guy dressed in a three-piece flannel suit, wearing an overcoat and hip boots in a marathon? Probably not. Maybe Far Side, you may have seen in the Far Side comic. No, you see, in training, the marathoner gains endurance and loses excess weight. When it's time for the race, he takes off his warm-up suit and anything that might hinder or hamper his stride. Well, likewise, you must put off old fleshly attitudes and actions that so easily or predictably entangle you in unrighteousness. And you know exactly, personally, you know exactly what they are. You know. I don't have to tell you. Your wife didn't have to tell you. Your husband didn't. You know exactly what I'm talking about. What specific sins does the world, the flesh, or the devil use to break your stride and ruin or attempt to ruin your race? Those are the sins you must throw off. Through repentance and God's means of renewing grace. Third, look at those around you. Again, verse 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the author here most likely refers to the Old Testament saints that he has just inducted in chapter 11 into the Believer's Hall of Fame. And these Hall of Famers were faithful in their endurance. And this list also implies the veterans of faith in every age. They are called witnesses. Not because they're simply spectators watching us, but because they are witnesses to the Lord who empowered them to run and to finish the race. And the point is not so much that they're watching us, but that we are to watch them as they have watched Christ. We are to learn from them. That's why reading the accounts of their lives in the Bible is so important. Today, you know, there are so many how-to, instant success, self-therapy manuals promoted as Christian literature. Don't get addicted to too much of this junk food. Read Christian biographies. The real life stories of faithful saints through the centuries. People like Justin Martyr, Perpetua, Cyprian, Augustine, Athanasius, Anselm, Catherine of Siena, Marjorie Kemp, John Huss, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, Knox, Sir Thomas More, John Bunyan, Richard Baxter, Wesley, Owen, Spurgeon, Whitfield, Jonathan Edwards, Hudson Taylor, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, C.S. Lewis, Dorothy Sayers, J. Gresham Machen, John Murray, Cornelius Van Til, and servants such as Annie Flint. You see, watch the saints watching Christ as they serve and suffer for Him. And if you do that, beloved, you'll find all the lessons, all the how-tos you'll ever need as a believer. Their testimonies will strengthen your stride. And finally here, we see in this text, look to the one who ran the race perfectly as your champion. Verse 2 says, looking to Jesus. The NIV translates, fixing your eyes on Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Christ Jesus, your Lord and Savior, is the cosmic endurance champion. He was faithful to God when others dropped out. He spoke the truth when others lied. He went the right and holy way when others chose the easy path. He trusted God when others trusted themselves. Jesus endured huge temptations, false accusations, severe afflictions. And on the cross, he endured the wrenching pain of rejection, the utter depth of human wickedness, and the fullness of God's wrath against it. But Jesus was not just an example of steadfastness. He is your fountain. He is your fountain of unending endurance. He will give you grace to endure the weaknesses, the frailties, the trials, and sufferings of this life as you learn to walk, crawl, and run with him. And as you run, verse 3 entreats you. It says, consider him. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners. Consider him who shed his blood. Consider him who for the joy set before him, the joy of your salvation, endured the shame and suffering of the cross. We'll see this later when we get to 2 Timothy, but Paul told a young, timid Timothy in danger of faint-heartedness. He said, Timothy, if we endure with him, we will also reign with him. Consider him, beloved, and finish the race. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this word of encouragement, this word of admonition to your people. Lord, we are often faint-hearted. We often lose heart. We also often, Lord, want to simply drop out of the race. And we pray that you would work in us this wonderful sustaining endurance and perseverance, the same endurance that Jesus our Lord himself displayed in his work. And that so many saints before us, looking to him, have found at work in their own hearts because he is pouring it out in them through his Holy Spirit. We pray that you would sustain us to this end and cause us to be a faithful, enduring congregation, running the race of faithfulness, of holiness and righteousness, all for Christ's sake. Amen.